Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for the advent of Jesus. As we wait for the second advent, we thank you for the fact that you chose to reveal yourself to us in the flesh as Jesus some 2,000 years ago. I pray that you would keep us freshly grateful for that in this season. And really, Advent is it's a small picture of the Christian life, the totality of the Christian life, which is one of waiting and responding. Like we're waiting for you to bring your kingdom in its fullness. And we live a life of responding to the King. And so, Lord, would you use Advent to teach us how to follow you all the days of our life? In Jesus' name, amen. If you guys are new, we are in an Advent series. And again, Advent, if you look up Advent in the dictionary, it just means the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. Advent's a time of year when the Christian church all around the world celebrates the arrival of a pretty notable person, Jesus Christ, the God-man who entered human history in a certain time and place. And so we look forward to the second Advent when he will arrive again to finish the work he began the first time he came. And so Advent's a time where the Christian church assumes a posture of waiting and a posture of responding. And so one of the unique things about the stories of the Gospels around the birth of Jesus is this is a people, Israel, who had been waiting for a Messiah to come. And so in the same way as disciples of Jesus, we are waiting for him to come again. And in the stories around Advent, what we see is the events leading right up to and after the birth of Jesus, we see a bunch of different types of people respond to the news of Jesus' birth or impending birth in different ways. And so the way that we've been working through this series is taking a look at different characters in these stories, and we want to talk through what we can learn about how to respond to Jesus' arrival. Last week, the woman, the wonder, the legend, Julia Price, zoomed in on Joseph. The week before that, the man, the myth, the legend, Grant Clark, taught around Mary's surrendered heart to obey what God had called her to. And today I'm going to focus in on the shepherds and help us understand what their role is in announcing the birth of Jesus, what it teaches us about God's heart and how to respond to him. Thinking about this and getting ready for this, one of the ideas that kept coming to mind was the shepherds really are the first people outside of Mary and Joseph that know about the birth of Jesus. And it got me thinking about this idea of like being the first to something. As Ruth Aranda once famously stated at a Restored 10-year anniversary party, this church is really, really into the Enneagram. Now, I'm not sure if that's still true. To be honest, Enneagram's kind of boring at this point. It's not old enough to be vintage, but it's not fresh enough to be cool. You know what I mean? It's kind of like Birkenstock sandals, Supreme stickers, that kind of thing. Now back to the Enneagram. From what I understand, I'm probably an Enneagram 7. By the way, if you're new, the Enneagram is just, it's a personality test invented by demons that people in our church really love. Now, from what people say, it's kind of a throwback thing. Sevens are people who are spontaneous and love to avoid pain. This is code for they're built to become drug addicts. Now, I don't love that this is my number for that reason, so I like to check out the other number I'm highest in, and it's a number 4. I was on a spiritual direction program, and we had to do like a bougie Enneagram test. And they made it way more scientific than it is, but they had like this breakdown and like a plot chart and stuff. Now, 4s are like the moody artists of the Enneagram. No one can fully understand them, right? If you think about really avant-garde kind of artist cats, the 4s would be it. You know, it'd be like RZA, Kanye West. We can think of some other ones, you know, just bad boys in the music scene. It sounds pretty interesting at first, you know, to be the 4 or whatever, but it's also annoying because 4s like to be unique and interesting. They don't like to be like everyone else. In other words, they like to do things first, like to do things their way. And again, my whole life, I've had a pretty good feel for what's about to blow up and become popular. I don't know why, but it's happened over and over through the course of my life. And it sounds cool, but then it's not, because once everyone else gets into it, it's not as cool anymore. I remember reading like hip-hop magazines as a kid and sharing with my friends like who the next big rapper was going to be and then blowing their minds when an album would blow up. I used to care about what I would wear. And when I did, I would always want to avoid rocking things that everyone else was wearing. You did not see me in 2003 with puka shells. We had cholos at my school. We had puka shells sometimes. I never dove in that hard. I'd cringe when I'd see dudes wearing like sports team stuff, and it wasn't like the throwback. Like when it was like a when, like the thing everyone has, I'd be like, oh man, it's just too generic for me. Too Costco, you know what I mean? The minute like a style or a stand-up comedian or an album blew up, I wanted nothing to do with it. I like to zig when other people zagged. Now, I hate to say it, but I still have a bit of this in me. Even as a grown adult man who's a pastor of a church, I hate to say this, I still like to be a original a little bit. 12 years ago, I started drinking my two favorite cocktails, The Last Word and Espresso Martinis. Now, those drinks used to be unique and rarely made. I remember the first time I was with a friend and he ordered a Last Word at a bar 12 years ago here in North Park. And the bartender came to the table looking like he was going to cry and thanked him for ordering the drink. It was like he had saved his son's life. He's like, thank you, man. I went to school to learn how to make these classic drinks that no one appreciates because everyone around here just wants to get drunk and order Jack and Cokes. You've made my night. And I was like, whoa. And I was like, man, real game recognized games. Just two bartenders, just, you know. So I was like, I want to be that guy. I want to make bartenders' nights moving forward. And then I found out how rare green chartreuse is. On it goes. It was very unique for a while. Espresso martinis, my favorite brunch drink. And long story short, I read an article the other day that said the espresso martini has become the most basic drink in America, which just crushed my soul. Even at brunch, I'm never doing it again. Same thing with books as a pastor. If a book catches on, I'm like, nah, man, I'm not reading that. Right? Now, this is all embarrassing how badly I wanted to be like cool and unique. I want to be the first in on something incredible. But here's the thing. We all kind of want this because to be the first to know about something feels like it carries a level of credibility. I think we all want a little bit of. Right? I've even seen some of you when there's something that you liked and I knew you knew about it first, and when people bring it up and you're like, I talked to them before about that thing. Like they're pregnant. Yeah, I've known. We talked about them being pregnant like 2 months ago. You're like, she's 3 months pregnant. This is weird. Speaking of babies, though, we're going to talk about the birth of the first baby and the first people who really knew about it, the shepherds. Okay? So if you have Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll be starting in chapter 4. Speaking of Luke Robinson, Jess Saw is here from Restored LA. Restored LA elder in the building, you guys. Sheridan as well. That's crazy. All right. That's amazing. All right. Luke chapter 2. Verses 4 through 20. It says, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for him. In verse 8, we're going to zoom in. In the same region, pause real quick, the same region in the area of Bethlehem, because of where we know they are. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the field and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in a cloth and lying in a manger. Suddenly, there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angels praising and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to the people he favors. This is an angel concert. This is incredible. We could just read these verses. This would have been incredibly beautiful music. This would have been a wild experience. One that starts with fear. I don't know how often you go to angel concerts unexpectedly, but they're tough. You think Taylor Swift tickets were hard last year. Angel choirs, man, those are hard to come by. It's invite only. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. End of the passage. This leads to my outline today. Three questions I want to look at. Number one, why shepherds? Number two, what do shepherds teach us about the heart of God? And number three, how did these shepherds respond to Jesus? Is there anything we could learn from that response? Number one, why shepherds? Again, there were a lot of people this angel concert, this pop-up angel concert, could have chosen to appear to that first Christmas Eve. They could have appeared in the luxurious palace of Herod, the acting king of Israel, who would force talented people to perform for him. Just a few miles away, they could have chosen Rome, the capital of the world at the time. They could have gone to the temple in Jerusalem, impressed all the priestly class. And instead, they choose to announce Jesus' birth to a group of unnamed, illiterate shepherds in an unnamed field in an obscure part of Israel. Like shepherds who are, here's the thing I want to ask is, do you, when it comes to shepherds, I think a lot of us think we know, but we don't really know. Okay. For my elder millennial friends, like the MTV show, True Life, you know, you think you know, Diary, you think you know, but you have no idea. Shepherds might seem quaint to us. Again, because for us as Christians, right, Jesus is called the Great Shepherd. We've got Psalm 23 talking about the Lord is my shepherd. One of the names for church leaders in the New Testament that we emphasize as a church is shepherds. But we can miss how scandalous we can miss how scandalous that the angels chose to reveal what they revealed to shepherds, because our view of shepherds is very influenced by our current cultural context and how we grew up. You know, we think Charlie Brown Christmas plays with kids, pillowcase, shepherd hats, you know, cute little staffs and sticks, adorable little lambs. But what you need to know is that shepherding in the ancient world was the lowest form of labor available. It was the ultimate expression of unskilled labor, a job often given to the least favored son or unskilled, dangerous men. If you were a Jewish adult and you were still a shepherd, you were viewed as someone whose life probably went sideways at some point. Like, oh man, he's a shepherd. Like he's got issues, right? He's got a crazy girlfriend. He's got substance abuse stuff. Like he like went off kind of the reservation. Think someone who's like in and out of jail doing a manual labor job, like an ex-con working in manual labor. They're kind of like half bouncers at a shady nightclub, half unskilled construction workers in a society that had very little room and grace for people who sinned. And there was also belief that if you were poor, you were cursed by God. So these are not like cute little kids with cute little hats. These are very, these are men with a ton of dirt under their fingernails. These are dudes drinking Monster energy drinks. These are dudes who are just looking for another chance, who probably gamble, who probably fight, who are literally there to fight someone if they try to steal the sheep or fight a lion. You know, again, even the cute staff, that's there to beat people up. It's a club. Again, we get a picture of how low on the totem pole shepherds were when you go back to the Old Testament. You think about the story of King David. Samuel the prophet shows up on behalf of Yahweh, on behalf of God, and he goes to Jesse's house in Bethlehem. And Jesse was David's father. And essentially, Samuel says, bring all of your sons to me. The Lord has told me that he's going to tell me who the next king of Israel is. He's going to reveal it to me by the Holy Spirit. I will anoint that king with oil. And Jesse brings all his boys out for like a lineup, like who is this guy? And as he looks at each of them, kind of inspects each of them, he goes, he's not here. And the Spirit of God has made it clear, he is not here. He goes, do you have any other sons? And Jesse basically says the Hebrew equivalent of, technically, I have another son, but he's a shepherd. Like he's out in the fields. But you can't mean him. And see, that's where we get the famous passage. It's right here where it says the Lord doesn't look at outward appearances. He looks at the heart. He goes, that is who I'm looking for. And so Samuel grabs him. And so why does God move towards a shepherd? and King David, but why does he move towards shepherds in that same area again? What do shepherds teach us about the heart of God? Again, of all the people in the world he could have announced the birth of Jesus to, why does he do it to shepherds? Like, for example, like shepherds' testimony wasn't admissible in court. Why make that the people are going to go proclaim something a fairly authoritative? I mean, I was talking earlier, like, part of the game of hype releases and stuff like that, like in fashion, is you want people that you want to be seen wearing the clothes to wear them first to give it credibility, to give your brand credibility. These aren't people that had brand credibility built in. For a couple of different reasons. One, shepherds were poor. In sending the angels to the shepherds, God was declaring that he sees and cares about the poor. Again, in a culture that assumed if you were poor, you were not favored by God or he was punishing you. But the scriptures teach that poverty is not a sign that God has forsaken you or that your life is second class or that you have no future. He has something for you. He wants to bless you. Jesus taught clearly over and over and over again that abundant life is not first and foremost about money or houses or cars or success, but in knowing God. The author of Ecclesiastes said the same thing, who many people think is King Solomon, who had all the money you could imagine and experiences. Ironically, Jesus said the poor are usually in a better situation to receive the abundant life of Jesus because their hands aren't full with other things. They're not just open-minded, they're open-handed. They don't have as many things to make an idol in their life. Again, I mentioned a few weeks ago, I preached at another church when I said this, but we looked at the idea of in Matthew 6, Jesus only says, he says, you cannot serve God and money. He doesn't say that about anything else. He doesn't say that about sex or power, or other idols. It's money is the one that can compete for our trust, for our faith. But it's hard, man, especially at Christmas, if you're struggling financially, if you're poor. I can remember I just finished this program, this counseling program, and it's all about helping people understand their story and walk into their story. And one of the worst parts, the best and worst parts about the program is you have to step into your own story and receive the care that you want to provide, you know, supervision and stuff. And so I just remember one of my big story was, one of them was, I just remember my parents got divorced as a kid. Like, we didn't have a car for a couple of years. And I remember just walking to the grocery store about a mile and change, and then walking back carrying bags, and, like, people seeing us. And here's the funny thing. Like, where I grew up was not nice. Like, this is IB, San Ysidro, 80s and 90s. Okay. Like, IB's has a little bit of a facelift. There's still some wild tweakers and stuff going on. But it was dangerous and it was wild. And it was like, I had friends from National City, like, we don't go down there, bro. Her mom was like, you cannot go down here. It was a dangerous place. It was a place with a lot of poverty and at the time. And but even then, I had this sense of otherness. Like, not having a car still felt like this thing. And I just remember, you know, thinking through Christmas, thinking through different things, like just how, and I remember, man, we got a used 1997 Ford Escort station wagon without power windows. And I thought we were like the ish, man. Like, I thought we were incredible for having that car. Like, I cried. I remember I went to my neighbor. I, like, knocked on this guy's door at, like, 9 o'clock at night. I'm like, you got to see our car. And he was mad. He's like, I want to see your car. Also, whatever, trauma point. But the next day, I he's like, yeah, it's a old station wagon, man. But to us, it was like liberation to get to do something different. But you can carry that. I remember, again, I didn't grow up in an upper middle class family or whatever, and our church is fairly upper middle class. Like, that's one of the things I learned the first few years in. And so I had a gal who wanted to meet, and she's like, man, I want to talk about finances, and I'm nervous, and I'm like, you know, da da da. And I remember meeting with her, and I'm thinking, you can't pay your bills. When I hear financial challenges, the way I grew up, I'm like, you can't pay your bills. You're gonna, like, have something repossessed. And we sit down, she goes, you know, like, for example, like, these jeans, like, they cost $200, and I would just normally buy another one tomorrow, but now I'm not sure if I should do that. And I'm like, there's $200 jeans that people buy. And as she started to share her story, I realized, like, oh, she doesn't need benevolence. This is like, I'm not going to reach my financial goals as fast as I thought I was. And then I realized, full real time, Oh, her worst case scenario, she's really worried about, is significantly better than my best case scenario with my background and the fact that I'm a pastor. Like, there's this moment of, oh, dang, you know? And I got to be empathetic, so which is always tricky. But I did it. I think I did it well. But man, when you feel that, when you feel the weight of, man, I'm behind in this area, you can feel so othered, and you can feel like, man. Yesterday, Jackie and I and the kids, we went down to Tijuana to serve at a refugee camp for a few hours, and we got there. And again, these are mostly, it's mostly kids and women, and most of them have been through wild journeys from Central America to the border, from El Salvador, Honduras, Nicaragua. And we get there, we're gonna give away toys, and really humbling moment. Like 10 minutes in, my friend Fito, who leads the church there, goes, "Hey bro, you wanna be Santa?" And I was like, "Man, I've lost a little bit of weight lately. I know I'm getting older." He goes, "No, man, you're the whitest one." So I dressed up as Santa, man, and I just had so many Central American children just hug me without asking over and over. And there was another guy there dressed up as the Grinch, and the kids wanted me to know. They're like, "Do you know he's here?" They just kept coming over going like, "Santa, Santa, Grinch." I was like, whoa. One girl brought him over. They wanted us to hug. Another boy was like, "You should fight." And it just kept going. And so it was a wild, humbling moment. They had a couple of piñatas. They had gifts. And it was really clear, like, oh, man, like, today was a big day for those kids. Like, it was like a party. Leaving, you know, I'm like filling stuff. And as we're heading back to the border, Vito just said, you know, he's like, "Man, sometimes I just struggle." He's a pastor. He said, "Sometimes I just struggle, like, my faith, I just struggle, like, why are some people born in America? Why are some people born here? Why are some people, you know, like, I just, you know." And then he kind of answered his own question, though. He just said, "You know, I actually think part of why this happens is because whether the world sees it or not, all these people have a way better chance to receive what Jesus has for them, to become people who can live a life of joy regardless of circumstances." We just talked about how God cared for the poor. And in this story, with Jesus giving the shepherds the dignity to be the messengers of the King of Heaven, is weight. He is their credibility. He is their dignity. This also shows us that God has a big heart for those whose lives are messy. Shepherds were not a group of together people. Again, they didn't graduate top of their classes. Nobody looked at them as exemplary or came to them for advice. Most did not have families, which in that, you know, weren't patriarchs of the family, which in a patriarchal society is kind of a big deal. Again, their lives had kind of gone off the rails, and it says that God favored them. He loved them. And I don't know if you've ever felt like this. Like, maybe you feel like, man, my life is, everyone else's life is together, but mine. We can believe that so easily. Whether it's your career, your relationships, maybe you're wrestling with addiction or you're embarrassed about it. Maybe you don't want to have close relationships. Maybe your marriage is in a terrible place. Maybe you started sitting in ways that were like long behind you. Maybe you live your life through social media platforms where you pretend like your life is clean, but it's not. Get a spiritual, relational, emotional kind of airbrush to your life and your pictures. But one of the things that's unique about the story of Christmas, in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, there's all these prophecies about the birth of Jesus. One of the most famous ones, it reveals his names. And it says that he'll be, you know, Wonderful Counselor, you know, Prince of Peace. And the idea of, the cool thing about a Wonderful Counselor is and the Holy Spirit is also referred to as a counselor. But one of the things that you know is that the fact that God reveals himself as a counselor proves that we have problems we need help with. God is not surprised by your problems. He's like, "That's why I'm here." It's such a good name. Again, no one goes, "You know what? I think maybe some of you do. I could see this happening." Most people don't go to a therapist going, "Everything's going great. I just want to give you $150 and talk." You know, Noah goes, you know what? I would just love, I don't think I have any problems. I just want to talk to you for $200 an hour. No, a counselor is usually for people who feel overwhelmed and lost with the problems of life. Jesus came for the lost, he says repeatedly in the Gospels. There's a guy named Daniel Darling who wrote a book I really love about Christmas. And he says this. He says, every miracle that Jesus ever did in his life started with a problem. He points out Jesus didn't go to town in the Gospels just doing like Star Wars force magic tricks. He was out there doing like a, you know, David Blaine Hebrew thing. I don't know why he's like dancing, you know, David Blaine Jabberwocky's thing. Every time he does a miracle, it's in response to someone's problem or their need. He didn't kill anyone to resurrect them. He didn't multiply food for people that already had it. He didn't blind anyone to then heal their blindness. There's a problem, and he responds to the problem. There's a mess, and he comes to clean it up while giving us our dignity back. And so if you're here and you're like, man, right now my life feels really messy, I have a lot of problems. The beauty in that is it means that you're a candidate for a miracle. I love that. It means Christmas can mean something to you in a real way. The other thing that Darling points out is that we see in this passage that God, he loves and cares about the forgotten and the outcast. Again, shepherds felt forgotten by society, even by their families. Again, remember King David. They like forgot they had that son who was a shepherd. Yet God favored them. He moved towards them. And you might feel this way at Christmas, forgotten or overlooked. The thing about Christmas is there's a gang of parties to put on a calendar. And here's the thing. Sometimes you're not invited to the ones you want to go to. Christmas freshly reminds you potentially of some of the brokenness in your family of origin that you spend all year running from. And then it's back again. But with these shepherds, God is saying, I see you. I know you. I value you. A little over a week ago today, one of my close friends, Brad Sarian, who leads Restore Los Angeles, his mom died at a fairly young age. And I went up this week, spent a little time with him. And then on Thursday, he preached the eulogy at his own mom's funeral. And one of the themes that they talked about a lot at the funeral, he's talked about a lot fairly publicly, is just his mom had wrestled with alcoholism and drinking problems, and it really affected her health. But she was also this incredible, loving, vibrant, like force of a person. And so just talking through the reality of the beauty and brokenness that's in all of us. But one of the things he said at the funeral was, he said, towards the end of her life, my mom pushed some people away. And I want you to know that she wasn't pushing you away. She was trying to hide from herself. And one of the things that you see in the story, and one of the things that he said was, you know, what I wanted my mom to know so deeply is that she could be known and loved at the same time, like fully known and fully loved. And for a lot of us, we have a ton of shame. We run when we think we might get known. We go, if you knew the real me, you wouldn't love me. Or if you love me, it's because you're believing the hype. You're believing the press I put out there. If you knew the real me, you wouldn't love me. But the gospel says, no, I know you and you are a mess. And I love you more than you love yourself. And we need to know that. And we see that with these shepherds. They are not forgotten. They might be forgotten by their families. They might be forgotten by friends that they thought would check in on them or be there for them. They are not forgotten by God. All throughout the Bible, it talks about how, especially in the Old Testament, how Yahweh, how God sees people that normally aren't seen. We see this with Hagar in the wilderness. We see this with Hannah, who's wrestling with infertility, crying out to God all by herself, who then is given the gift of having her son Samuel. We see Jesus move towards widows and people that people wouldn't see. People couldn't see, like the blind, who people judged. We see in the Psalms, it says, God is near to the brokenhearted, to those who are crushed in spirit. People who are lonely and hurting and feel forgotten, God sees and knows. So I just want to say, if you're here today and you feel messy or forgotten, you're not. But last but not least, the other thing about shepherds were they knew they were sinners. There are certain groups of people in the Gospels, people like prostitutes and tax collectors, that culturally everyone knew were sinners. They were like, we're sinners. And again, sinner back in the day, we kind of use sinner in a very colloquial chill, like you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. Hey, let's go forward and get saved. Billy Graham. Back in the day, to have a title of sinner was mean your whole, your vocation, your family, like you are connected to a thing bigger than yourself. That is sin. Now, we you might have heard that before about tax collectors or prostitutes or whatever, but you might not think that about shepherds. But shepherds were viewed as violent, shady characters. Yet Jesus moves towards them. Now, here's the thing. Were shepherds more guilty than others? No. The difference was that they were aware of their guilt. So it's no coincidence that the angels chose to make the announcement to them because Jesus came for those that knew they needed a savior. When Jesus interacts with the Pharisees all throughout the Gospels, one of his big beefs is, you are scandalized by me because you don't think you need me. So I didn't come for the righteous. I came for sinners. I didn't come for those. I'm like a doctor who's come. Doctors don't come for those who are well. They come for those who are sick. And they knew that they were spiritually sick. In Luke 7, the woman that anoints Jesus' feet with the alabaster jar, he doesn't say she's more sinful. He's saying she's aware of her sin. Now, again, if we're keeping it real, in God's eyes, we're all like the shepherds. In Israel's eyes. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that none of us, we've been created to know and love God. We've been created to give and receive the love of God. And oftentimes we keep, we hoard love and we live selfish lives and we worship ourselves instead of God. We need a savior. It leads to all kinds of brokenness in our relationships. Even physiologically, as addictions develop, we are enslaved to sin and to brokenness. But Jesus came for those that know that that's true. You can't receive a cure till you can receive a diagnosis. Tim Keller says the scandal of the gospel is not that Jesus also loves bad people. It's that he only loves bad people because that's the only kind of people there are. And if we recognize you need him, you can know that he came for you. Again, he was born in this day in the city of David, a savior, not a trainer or a life coach or a spiritual director, a savior. Which leads to my last point. How do these shepherds respond to Jesus? Three things. One, they believed. Look at James says, faith without works is dead. I don't know if you catch this. They abandon their post. And just go. Like they believe, they prove their belief by acting on that belief. It's like, all right, we're just going to roll right now. Where are we going? I don't know. Like Bethlehem, there's a baby somewhere. Let's do it. You heard the angel. I heard the angel. What are we talking about, man? Let's do it. And they go and they find this baby, but it's not just cognitive assent. They were obeying at the level that they understood. Their obedience was at the level of their revelation they had received. Oftentimes God, all the time, God slowly but surely sanctifies us into becoming like Jesus. He doesn't in an instant tell us, boom, here's everything that's wrong with you, now fix it. He, like a gracious father, gently, slowly reveals areas of our lives that need the healing, transforming power of his grace. Areas where we need to repent, we need to forgive, we need to heal, we need to confess, we need to move forward in, but it's usually just a couple at a time. He reveals something to us and we obey. And one of the principles I've heard before, it's been really helpful to me, is this idea of the dimmer switch. The idea is that the more you obey, the clearer you can see. The more you obey, the more revelation there is for you. Again, if you've been faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. So if you're obeying at the level of revelation you've received, you'll do pretty well. There's a story in South America back in the day. There was a warring cannibalistic tribe. And there was a lot of violence back and forth. And a missionary comes into that scene and a guy gets saved. Matter of fact, the chief gets saved. And so this guy's a fresh believer, realizes, man, I need to do this blood sacrifice of Jesus, all stuff, jumps on board in a way that made sense to him. And then he tells the pastor, he's like, who do I need to kill for Jesus? Right? I'll kill anyone for Jesus. He's like, no, you don't need to kill anyone for Jesus. But he was giving him the level of allegiance he had based on how he understood life works, how he understood honor and trust and obedience. He was like, no, we're not going to kill anyone anymore. Jesus was killed. We're not going to kill anyone anymore. But he was obeying at his level of revelation. I remember pastor of a church I was at for a while. He talked about he got saved during the Jesus People movement. He was like a wild, kind of druggy, hippie cat. And he remembers just like crying out to God, praying, God, I'll do anything you want. I'll go to Vietnam during the war to share the gospel with both sides. And he just remembers God telling him, Mike, stop smoking weed. He's like, Lord, I don't think you heard me. I'll marry anyone. I'll marry an ugly woman if you want me to, like Jose, to reveal your love. He goes, Mike, stop smoking weed, right? And eventually, that's what he needs to do. That was the revelation that God had for him. He obeyed at that level. With these shepherds, they only know a little bit. The Savior's been born over there. Now go check it out and tell people. And they do it. The other thing is, I love this. They did. They went to tell others. I know Ali mentioned it during announcements. Christmas Eve is a great time to invite people to church. This is an easy way to do this week. Again, there are no Easter songs. I mean, there are. Every week's an Easter song. Death, cross, resurrection. We get it. You know, life, death, resurrection. The worship songs about Jesus. But there isn't Easter songs that people, you hear on the radio. You never heard an Ariana Grande resurrection song, right? Maybe it'll come someday. I don't know. Wicked 2. Maybe Jesus will show up. Narnia, it'll merge or something. But Christmas, there's an affinity for Christmas that's in people. They've done research, missiologists, and they found out that people are more likely to go to Christmas Eve than Easter if they're invited. And a lot of times we put a lot on the Easter thing. And so I can't encourage you enough to invite people out. Grant's going to be preaching. It'll be better than this. It'll be Grant. It'll be here. And I just can't encourage you enough to invite some friends out. It's going to be 1 hour. It always is. Like, we actually do stick to it on Christmas Eve. And I just want to encourage you to, like, tell others. And then on top of that, man, inviting people to church is great. But also that means kind of coming out of the Christian closet to tell your friends and coworkers, you're disclosing, I'm a follower of Jesus. Which they might have a bunch of beliefs about you or stereotypes or caricatures, and that's fine. You get to shatter those by being you and loving them. And so they went to tell others. And then lastly, they worshiped. So I want to close today. Man, they are praising God in such a way that people are swept up into the delight. Mary is swept up into treasuring things in her heart again. And everyone they tell is glorifying God. So what I want to do right now is I want to move into musical worship, called the song leader. The band up here, we can hit the lights. And so I want to do a couple things right now in response. I want to worship. I want to, if you are willing and able, would you stand for musical worship? The next thing I'm about to say is for those who consider themselves to be followers of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, don't feel pressure to do this. But if you are a follower of Jesus, I actually want you to feel pressure to do this, okay? I think I often qualify things to death, and I don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable. God's okay with people feeling uncomfortable. Spoiler alert in the Bible. As a society, we are anti, like, anyone telling us to do anything ever or being a part of something bigger than ourselves. Like, so often we want to just be an expressive individual. I want to challenge you right now to sing out loud. To sing out loud. I want, especially to the parents in the room, do you know the weight of your kids? I know most of them aren't in the room right now, but I want you to think about this for the future, because they will be. The weight of your kids seeing you worship Jesus through song unabashedly. Not being shy, like you're proud of him, like you're glad to call him Lord and Savior. To the men in the room, I know women love sports too, stereotype, I know, but men really tend to love sports more than I'm shocked still. Even in Uptown, I'm like, it's kind of like, you know, progressive neighborhood. It's like, no, they love sports. But guys get more psyched often, I see, during like a basketball or a football game, not even that they're playing, that they're watching, than they do about the warrior king who has conquered the grave on their behalf and gave everything for them. Like, we have a category for this. Excitement, adoration, honor. Let's get louder than a concert. I have been to some very middle-of-the-road concerts. Tell you guys before, I went to a like Life on the C-List R&B show one time. And there were just grown men just singing their face off to a very mediocre artist for tickets they might have got for free. We have this thing to be able to sing and to praise. So I want to challenge you to sing right now when we sing to Jesus. I want to challenge some of you to lift. I actually want to challenge all of you to lift your hands. And you go, doesn't feel authentic. Great. Following Jesus is not an authentic thing. It's dying to yourself. It's doing things you don't feel like doing sometimes. Okay, does that make sense? Again, I've been like, I don't want us to feel like we're a cult. I don't want to get weird. It's like Jesus told people to do stuff, to try things. The Bible commands you to worship. I'm not making up a command right now. And one of the ways that we're called to do it is through raising our hands. One of the beautiful things about the historic churches, you do stuff. It's one of the beauties of the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, is like you do stuff based on what the rest of the church is doing, not what you feel like doing. You pray prayers that don't always reflect how you feel in any given moment. As Americans, we're so individualist. So I would say, if you have a better way to honor Jesus, that's great. Go for it with that. But if you don't have any other ideas, I would just want to challenge you to lift your hands. And so I want to encourage you to sing as well. We have communion available. Would love to challenge you to come to the table. Again, it's a common table we're sharing together, where we remember that God came for messy people like us, forgotten people like us, spiritually poor people like us. And at the cross, he is treated with the shame that you and I deserve and the guilt that you and I carry. And we are given the dignity and honor that he rightly had. He shares it with us by taking the consequences of us onto himself. And so I want to encourage, ultimately Christmas, this baby is born, but he's born to die, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so I want to invite you to communion. And I want to challenge you, man, to sing, to praise. Like, I'd love for it to get loud in here. Does that make sense? Not because I'm trying to get you pumped up, just Jesus is worthy. That's my big idea. Is I just want to remind you, he is who he said he was. And if he is, let's act like he is who he is. Let's sing. Does that make sense? Regardless of the quality of the band or whatever. Not saying this is a bad band. No, but this isn't like a professional crew that sells records and stuff. You know, it's like my incredible son on guitar. You got these volunteers, you got Nicole and Dave. I think sometimes we go, like some of us, we go, when I'm at the summit or the Family of Churches retreat, I like to sing because the music's just so good. It's like an all-star team and they rehearse it over and over. It's like, that's great. We want it to be high quality for the summit. But Jesus's worthiness has not changed. It's like, can I challenge you to sing because he is worthy? And we have way more to be grateful for than the shepherds did. We have had way more revealed to us, the riches of his love. So I'm going to pray. If you're a follower of Jesus, can't encourage you enough, take communion, sing. But please do not be shy this morning in worshiping him. And some of us, we need to sing ourselves into a place of praise. Sometimes when you make your body do things, you know, we know that with our brain rewiring and stuff, with neuroscience, sometimes when we do things, it actually changes us. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. King Jesus, thank you for being born. Thank you for leaving the palace of heaven to enter into human history. And thank you for revealing yourself to these wild men known as shepherds in the first century, whose struggles, whose sense of outcastness, whose sense of being forgotten, speaks to those places in our own hearts today. Lord, for those who feel forgotten in the room, for those who feel like they're too messy or too chaotic in the room, would you use communion to remind us that you have found us, that you see us, that you know us and love us at the same time. And so, Jesus, thank you for what you came to do. Thank you for what you did. And thank you for what you will do. So as we sing to you, I just pray you'd smile. You would enjoy our worship today. Would our worship not be marked by a constant looking, checking our phones these few minutes? Would it not be marked by shyness and fear of man and what other people are going to think of me if I actually sing like I mean it? But Lord, would you help us to see you as you really are and then respond accordingly? In Jesus' name. Amen.
And so as we wrap, I don't know where you find yourself as you go into this Christmas season. If you are feeling a level of lostness, a level of messiness, a level of feeling like you're forgotten and you should be at tables that you're not finding yourself at, or the pain of being in tables you are at. I just want to say we would love to care for you this week. We'd love to minister to you this week. I just want to say today and tomorrow, if you want to chat at all going into Christmas, let's pray for you, encourage you. Also, have Ryan over here is here for prayer ministry. If you would like prayer, again, we're ending a little early today. A little sneak peek of how early we'll end on Christmas Eve. But I want to encourage you, like, you cannot get lost. You cannot get more lost than he has the ability to find you. You cannot get more messy than he has the ability to clean you up. And you cannot hate yourself more than he is able to overcome that with his own love, which are revealed through the cross. And so when he says peace, like, he really means it. So I want to pray into that now as we go. King Jesus, just thinking about our offering prayer, that all that we have belongs to you. All that we are belongs to you. And so, Lord, I thank you that you came to purchase us. I thank you that we belong to you. I thank you that the greatest gift that's ever happened was the one that you have given us. Like, you paid to give us a gift, but we are the gift. Like, you wanted us. The gift is that you brought us to yourself. Like, a great cost to yourself. And so, Lord, as we leave here, would you help us to encounter the fact that you found us, even in areas we're ashamed of? And when you find us, you don't find us and kick us and bully us. When you find us, you wrap us in your love. Put your arm around us. You pull us in closely. And if Jesus' parable in Luke 15 is true, you cannot stop kissing us. You have found us. And so, Lord, this Christmas, would we delight in the fact that you have come for us and you have found us? Would that set our hearts free from the need to get others to find us? From the need to be important? From the need to be anything other than absolutely adored by you? So I thank you for the security and stability of that identity in a very unstable and insecure time, much like the one you entered into 2024-ish years ago. We love you, Jesus. It's your name we pray. Amen. And so I just want to encourage you to go knowing you are deeply loved and deeply found by the only one who matters. See y'all in 2 days.